Let's open our Bibles tonight to Esther chapter 3. We're going to get through this chapter, a very pivotal chapter, a very important chapter. Certainly not only in our understanding of what's happening here, we're going to meet the antagonist in history for the Jews, one of the antagonists tonight by the name of Haman. And we're going to look at that he's not the only one, and but we'll look at that, lest I get ahead of myself. So let's actually read chapter 3. It's not really incredibly long at all, so let's just read the whole thing, and then we're going to go back and tear it apart a little bit, okay? So Esther chapter 3. Notice it says, after these things. After what things? Well, you remember in chapter 2, Esther finally becomes queen after Vashti was vanquished, and Mordecai, Esther's cousin, unfoils a plot on the king Ahasuerus' life by two of his eunuchs there in the gate of the city, and Mordecai discovers this, tells Esther, and Esther tells the king, and the king hangs those two men. And then, and so that is the setting. And so now we get into after these things, after those things. Notice King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, as he is also named. He's got two names. And it says, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the gates, within the king's gate, bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. And then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman, to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. Right there, you can hear the music turn from major to minor. Now things are going to get really interesting. Oh, he's a Jew? Oh, that changes everything. So Mordecai had told him that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay holds on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all the others' peoples. They do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work, to bring it into the king's treasuries." And so the king took his signet ring from his hand, and he gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you, to do with them as seems good to you." And then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring, and the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to plunder their possessions. So a copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. And the couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan the citadel. And so the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Shushan was perplexed. No kidding. They had never heard of anything like that before, nothing that severe. They're scratching their head going, what is going on here? Now, this is where the antagonist of the story comes in, this Haman. And from time immemorial, there have been enemies of the Jews. Ever since the Lord promised in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and ever since then, and ever since God had promised Abram in Genesis 12, God said this to Abram. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So ever since then, Satan took notice and he watched, he listened intently to every prophecy, every promise that God had made to the Jewish people. And yet, it is a grand spiritual conspiracy that this battle between good and evil, the battle between God and Satan, and it's not a fair battle either. It's not a fair battle. But nonetheless, God allows for a season Satan to continue deceiving and destroying as he has been since the Garden of Eden up until now. But it's not a fair fight because Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He's a Lord of Lords. He's the Creator and Lord of Heaven. Amen? There's no one like him. There's no one that can defeat him. He is undefeated champion heavyweight of the universe. Nobody can pluck him off of his tower. Impossible. He is Almighty God. Aren't you glad he's the one that you worship and the one that dwells inside of you by his Spirit? To me, that's exciting. That means there's nothing. There's nothing that can mess with you unless God allows it. And if he does, it's for a reason and maybe even for a season to grow us, to teach us. But this evening, as we look at Esther 3, we're going to see this antagonist come on the scene with the intentions to destroy the Jews and thus fulfill Satan's long-standing bitter agenda. He has hated the Jews from the beginning. Like I said, as soon as the seed of the woman, that's a kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? Doesn't the seed belong to the man and the egg belong to the woman? I mean, let's get biological here. Let's follow the science, right? The seed of the woman is a reference to Jesus Christ because there was no egg involved, or there was no seed. The seed of the woman, that a woman doesn't have a seed. The Spirit of God placed that in her, the Virgin Mary. That's why it's the seed of the woman. Joseph had nothing to do with this, right? So here is a very not so veiled passage about Jesus Christ. But the scriptures affirm this, you know, who is there that can contend with Almighty God? There's no one. Isaiah 43, verse 10, it says this, before me there was no God formed, God says, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord. In other words, I am Jehovah. And besides me, there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? A good hypothetical question. Even though Satan has his man on the chessboard, Haman, God has anticipated his every move. He always has anticipated every move of our enemy, our adversary. And he has defeated our adversary before he even begins in the grand scheme of things. Now look in verse 1 here. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman. His name means fiery one, and perhaps that describes his character. Perhaps that describes his temperament. Fiery one. And as we go along in Esther, you'll see that that is a very fit definition of Haman. He's the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him. Notice, Ahasuerus advanced this man and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. No doubt that Haman was a hot-headed, proud, he was a fierce man with very little or no self-control whatsoever. We're going to see that. We're already seeing it already. His character throughout the book of Esther is on full display. But here we have the very first mention of Haman in the Bible. And he became Ahasuerus' chief minister. And it says that Ahasuerus set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And we don't know the reason why he was promoted. The Bible doesn't tell us. And it's okay. But we're going to see that Haman was a power-hungry, manipulative man who would do anything to curry favor with the king and to gain power. And this kind of person, wouldn't you agree with me, is dangerous in any organization. In a company, in a church, somebody who lusts for power so much they will do anything to get it. Literally do anything. They will sell their soul to the devil. They may not think that they have, but that's exactly what they do. Their lust for power is so great, they will literally do anything to climb that ladder of the corporate ladder or climb to whatever level in the church. And hopefully by then, people have recognized there's something wrong with this guy. But when God knows there is an enemy that's going to rise up against his people, whether it's the Jew or the Christian, but in this context, we're speaking of the Jews. When God knows there's an enemy who is rising up, he raises up, God does, he raises up then a judge, a ruler, a deliverer, a savior, lowercase s, of course. Like God did in the book of Judges. He raised up Jephthah. He raised up Gideon. These were saviors, lowercase s. They were deliverers. They were judges and rulers. And like a spiritual chess game, as Satan puts his piece on the board, meaning Haman, God had already anticipated his move and had someone in place already. And that person, those persons, were Esther and her cousin Mordecai, and specifically Esther. God had placed her in her place before all of this plan was hatched. And God knew it was coming. In fact, God had orchestrated it. Unbeknownst to anybody, God had moved the heart of the king. He had a will. He had a decision to make, and he chose her because she was really outstanding. He looked at her and said, "My goodness, come on inside." Right? So Ahasuerus is led by what he sees and what he hears, and what he's, you know, he sees this fantastic young lady who's obviously got a lot going for her. Not just her looks, but her personality, her kindness. And he's taken by her. And God knew exactly who to put in the place that he needed, because God knew, nobody else did, that Satan was going to place a man not too long afterwards. And throughout history, there have been men who've been used by Satan to try and thwart God's plan of redemption. Or simply to just attack the Jews because they are God's chosen people. Think of this. When we go back in history, and we're going to look at this tonight a little bit, because I think it's important to see the cosmic, the spiritual battle that's happening here. That's one of the great things about the book of Esther, is to see the conspiracy. Yes, that word is okay to use. It's not fake. A conspiracy is a real word. And there was a conspiracy. The devil wanted to destroy anything that God had promised. God had promised a Savior going all the way back to Genesis, all throughout the Bible. He would come through, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'm getting ahead of myself already. But let's look at just some places where Satan had tried to thwart God's plan of redemption. Before Jesus Christ was even born incarnate in the flesh, we read about it in Exodus chapter 1 in Pharaoh. Remember what Pharaoh did? He enslaved the Jews, and once they left Egypt, remember, he chased after them, and when they were hemmed in by the desert and the mountains, and they got right there before the Red Sea, they crossed over after Moses held up the rod, and God parted the seas, and they went through on dry land. Yes, dry land. And then when the Egyptians and Pharaoh started to follow after them, God closed up the sea and destroyed them all. He destroyed them all. They were killed instead. Pharaoh wanted to kill the Jews. He wanted to kill them all. And God says, well, it's not going to happen. You're going to have the tombstone, not them. Herod the Great in Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. Remember, he sought to kill Jesus when the Magi had come from the east and they had seen this star and that this child had been born in Bethlehem. So Herod, in a jealous rage, not wanting to be having competition with any young child to be the king of the Jews or the Messiah, Herod had, because he knew he was around 2 years old, he said, every child in Bethlehem from 2 years older, slaughter them all. And they did. The armies went in there, the Roman army, or the armies of Herod, they went in there and they destroyed every child from 2 years old and under. And yet, ultimately, Herod died from a lingering, painful disease. Now Haman, here in Esther chapter 3, he sought to kill all the Jews because of his hatred for Mordecai, who was a Jew, literally a Jehudite, or a descendant of Judah. That's what Jew means. And instead of just addressing his grievance with Mordecai, Haman goes after Mordecai's people. It wasn't enough to go after the man who was a Jew. He had to say, well, if I hate him that much, then let's just get rid of all of his people. Get rid of all the Jews. And again, like Pharaoh and Herod, Haman is demonically inspired, and he meets his demise. We're going to see that later on in chapter 7. Now spring forward into the 20th century. Adolf Hitler in the 1940s, during World War II. What did he do? He exterminated over 6 million Jews, people in the ovens of Auschwitz and other areas due to his satanic anger. Yes, the devil himself inspired Hitler to kill over 6 million Jews. And this he did even after Jesus had already been born, after he had been crucified, after he'd been resurrected. Satanic hatred against the Jews continued after Israel even became a nation in 1948. And Hitler, knowing that Berlin was about ready to fall, he ends up killing himself in his bunker. So another enemy of the Jews bites the dust. Yasser Arafat and the Palestinian Liberation Organization. Yasser Arafat, the leader, born in Cairo, Egypt. For years, he fueled the Intifada in the 90s and the early 2000s. He too met his demise. Another antagonist, another demonically inspired man. And Hamas and Hezbollah have terrorized the Jews up until the current hour that I'm speaking right now. And the top 16 leaders of Hamas and Hezbollah that I know of have all been eliminated. I've got their mugshots and when they died. And Yahya Sinwar was assassinated on October 16th of 2024. He was the chief architect of the Hamas October 7th, 2023 attack on southern Israel. And he's gone too. Another antagonist of the Jews, wanting to destroy the Jews. Anti-Semitism. It's really just racism, is it? That's what anti-Semitism is. J. Vernon McGee used to say this, the Jew, and I quote, the Jew has attended the funeral of every one of the nations that tried to exterminate him. But there is and has been a satanic conspiracy against the Jews, and it will not end until the end of the millennium. Do you know the end of the millennium? You know where that is time-wise? We're in the church age. When the church is raptured, there's going to be 7 years of what we call the Great Tribulation, and then there's going to be Christ coming back to the earth, and then 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom. At the end of that 1,000 years, there's going to be one last uprising of Gog and Magog, a satanic uprising to come against the people in Jerusalem. That is the last time. And then Satan is doomed at that point. He is cast into the abyss, into the lake of fire, to never be seen again. But since Genesis 3:15, Satan knew the seed of the woman would crush his head. Genesis 7, Satan incited man to rebel, which would ultimately bring down the judgment of God, and God would flood the whole earth, didn't it? Because God or Satan inspired and incited man to sin. God had to judge the world. Only 8 souls survived. And after the flood, out of Shem, one of Noah's 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, would ultimately, out of Shem, would ultimately come Abram. And it tells us that God made promises to Abraham. In Genesis 12, verse 2, he says, I will make you a great nation, make your name great, make you a blessing. I will curse him who curses you, and I will bless him who blesses you. And all in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Again, a veiled reference to the Messiah being born from his descendants. And then in a dispute between Sarah and Abram over Hagar and Ishmael, in Genesis 21, it says this, God said to Abraham, don't let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. Here it is, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. It would be through Isaac that the Messiah would come, the seed of the woman, going back to Genesis 3:15. So now, after Abram, he gives birth to Isaac, and Isaac gives birth to Jacob. And as Jacob was dying there in the land of Egypt, and remember, he prophesied over his 12 sons there as he was dying. And he said to Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is a reference to the Messiah, God come in human flesh, Jesus Christ, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So do you see what's happening here? There's Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob speaks to, he's got 12 brothers, but Judah is singled out. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God gives this covenant to David. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, speaking in the immediate, certainly Solomon, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So now God is actually prophesying even beyond Solomon, ultimately speaking to Jesus Christ, whose reign will go forever. Solomon, only 70 years. Isaiah 7:14, moving forward now in history. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Well, a virgin can't conceive unless she's with a man, but she, the seed of the woman, right? Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. The virgin, obviously speaking, 700 years before Mary was born, before Jesus was born. The virgin is Mary, and the son, of course, is Jesus. And Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, this son, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So we're speaking about a being who is not finite, but infinite. There will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. So the conspiracy to prevent the birth of the Messiah, to wipe out the Jews, it was already in the mind. And when you look at all those different characters and instances that I just read to you, in each one of them, Satan was trying to do things and mess with them and trying to twist things around and get them to fall into sin. And he was doing it. And he was very successful, actually. But Satan has it out for the Jewish people to destroy them, but he will not be successful. He will destroy many, but he will not wipe them out completely. Rather, he will be sent to the lake of fire. Can I get an amen or a amen in the house of God? He's going to be sent in the lake of fire. He will remain there for eternity in torments of fire, along with Haman and many other despots and anti-Semites throughout history. Hell is reserved for people like that. Notice in verse 1, so there's a lot of ground we just covered. The conspiracy of Satan to destroy the Jews. And now we have Haman. And it says in verse 1 that Ahasuerus promoted this man named Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Underline that word. And he advanced him and set his seat above all the princes. Now, there are generally two schools of thought concerning Haman being an Agagite and what it means. The first one is there has been archaeological evidence to support the idea that Agag was actually the name of a province in the Persian Empire. They have found archaeological evidence to support that. There was a town called Agag. It was the name of a province. So as such, Haman would have come from this, could have come from this province in Persia, which would make him an Agagite, coming from the province of Agag. This seems to be more plausible than what I'm about to tell you, because there is also a second school of thought, and honestly, I like this one a lot better. I wish this one were the truth, and it may be. The second school of thought is this. Some have thought to associate Haman the Agagite with Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Remember, and he was mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and some try to make Haman a descendant of Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Now, is that possible? It is. It is possible. Is it probable? Don't know. I like it better. I really do, and this is why. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15, and I'm just going to quickly read this to you for the sake of time. But notice what it says in 1 Samuel 15. And this is really important, because we're going to get the backstory of where this hatred that Haman had toward the Jews. Where did it come from? Is it possible that Haman was a descendant of an Amalekite? Was his ancestors Amalekites? It's possible. But notice where the hatred began. 1 Samuel 15, it says, Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek." Amalek are the people, in plural, they're called Amalekites. "I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up out of Egypt." So we're going back a long time when they were coming out of Egypt. Evidently, some Amalekites came from behind the couple million people that were coming out and attacked them from behind. And so God says, now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And so Saul, Israel's first king, a miserable guy, gathered the people together. He numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go and depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt." So the Kenites, thank God, they departed from this people that are about to get destroyed. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur. These are very specific locations, which is east of Egypt. And he also took Agag, notice, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Didn't God say to kill everyone? He did. But notice what Saul, being the obedient guy that he was, he took the king of Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people, they spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, you know, the steaks and the lamb chops, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything else, despised and worthless, that they killed. But later in the chapter, Samuel hacked Agag to pieces, because Saul disobeyed God. And some hold to the idea that because God wanted to blot them out, he did. Because of what they did to the children of Israel, and because they were sinners exceedingly, God says, "I want you to wipe them all out." They didn't do it. So now, you know, some hold to the idea that because God wanted to blot out the name of Amalek under heaven, and that Samuel, a Jew, killed Agag, that there was a long history of animosity and hatred between Israel and the Amalekites. And this hatred and animosity is true. It is true. There's no doubt about it. It's in the Bible. But there's a problem, because Agag, in 1 Samuel 15, his name is actually a title of the Amalekite kings. It's sort of like Xerxes. It's a title, not the place of his origin. Like Judas Iscariot, or Joseph of Arimathea, or Mary of Bethany. So it seems more plausible to see Haman, perhaps, as a resident of a province of Agag in Persia, than just good old-fashioned bloodlust and hatred, which makes good for a great story. And it could be, honestly. We really don't know. It could be one or both. But either way, you can see the hatred. And if it is a long-seated hatred, a deep-seated hatred, then it makes sense. It makes sense now. Not only did Haman see Mordecai, I wonder why. Do you ever wonder? Why, you know, he sees one man not bowing to him, and you'd think that he would just do business with Mordecai. But once he found out he was a Jew, I wonder if in the back of his head he had heard stories from his great-grandfather and they've been passing down, hate the Jews, hate the Jews, hate the Jews. And then all of a sudden now he finds out that he's a Jew. Well, I don't want to just take care of him. I want to wipe them all out. And Satan's going, yeah, that's a great idea. You're a genius. Oh. And so a thought that he already had in his heart, the devil comes in and inspires him to follow through with it. And see, the devil is like that. He's the king of the flesh, because when he takes a part of your, when you've already got a sin nature and there's something eating at you, some desire in your heart, boy, the devil loves to encourage you to satisfy that thing. And certainly he did it with Haman. And he's like, Haman, you could be the most powerful man. Here is your chance to prove your loyalty to Ahasuerus. Here's your opportunity. Are you going to seize it? Are you going to grab it? And all the king's servants who were within the gates bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning. But Mordecai wouldn't bow. Not only may it have been true that Mordecai didn't respect Haman because of his character, that's possible, but as a Jew, he was obedient to God's commands. To Mordecai, it may have been a matter of conscience and obedience, because one of the Ten Commandments is what? You shall not make for yourself the carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water beneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Now, although the Bible says that the Jews at different times, they did bow down to different magistrates, that is definitely true, and there's biblical precedent for that. But perhaps for Mordecai, it was purely because maybe he just didn't respect the man. You know, maybe with Xerxes or Ahasuerus, maybe he would bow down if the king would come. But for this man, he's like, there's no way I'm going to bow to this guy. But bowing out of respect is different than actually worshiping someone as a god. So the commandment might not mean much here. It could be a factor. But a Christian, you know, a Christian may bow or curtsy before Queen Elizabeth out of respect or out of custom. It doesn't mean that you're worshiping her. So it's entirely possible that Haman was an Amalekite. And if this is true, then everything makes sense. And why would Mordecai bow to a man whose race of people God had pronounced a curse on? He knew. They had the Old Testament at this time. He knew that God had played. God doesn't make a command like that and somehow thinks, well, after 20 years, they're really great now. No, God had placed a curse on them. Then the king's servants, verse 3, who were within the king's gate, said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's commandment? Because Mordecai sat within the gate, it's very possible that he had some position of authority in the Persian government. And we know that Mordecai would refuse to do this, and he appears to be willing to suffer the repercussions that might happen as a result of him being found out. But it didn't matter to him because he loved God, and his conscience, for whatever reason, he would not bow to Haman. And this is very reminiscent for me, at least, when I think of what happened to Peter and John in the book of Acts. Do you remember? They were preaching in the temple, and the temple guards were arrested, Peter and John, brought them before the Sanhedrin, the 71 Pharisees and Sadducees, and arrested them and told them not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And what did they say to them? So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. In other words, we've heard from God to do this, so am I going to listen to you? What boldness, right? For we cannot speak the things except which we have seen and heard. And so, verse 4, it says, now it happened when they spoke to him daily and he wouldn't listen to them, that they told it to Haman, and of course, to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. And for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. Now the cat is out of the bag. The cat is out of the bag. And once Mordecai would not relent, they finally told Haman. Haman told Ahasuerus. Notice that Mordecai knew that what was happening. He was willing to blow himself in, even though, for Esther's protection, he told her not to reveal or disclose that she was Jewish. But perhaps he told these men that he was Jewish just because of what the law of God said concerning the Jews. The verse in Exodus that I just read to you. Maybe that was a way to say, hey, listen, I'm just being obedient to the Ten Commandments. And whether Mordecai intended for this to happen or not, perhaps now that Esther was queen, perhaps she would have some influence over this decree that had been made. And do you see now that the chess pieces are moving on the board? The pieces are moving, and God already has it checkmated, but Satan and Haman, they think, ooh, I'm going to get my, you know, they think that they're actually doing something really great. Thinking they're Kasparov, thinking that they're going to be a chess champion. Well, you can't play chess with God. So when Haman, verse 5, saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay homage, he was filled with wrath. And this gives us a glimpse, again, of his character. Everyone else was bowing. What did he observe that he wasn't? And what was his? Was he such a fragile ego that when he saw one man, he's like, seize that man. The guy in the back. I can barely see him, but he's standing. Everybody else is, you know, bowing. But get him, because it hurts me inside. My feelings are hurt. I just can't stand it. I should be exalted and loved in this guy. Look at him. What a popped heart. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. No, not just him. For they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. So this demonic hate is in this man Haman. It's notable. But just like here in Esther, Satan will have his man. Isn't it true? He had a man to destroy the Jews. Do you know that there's another man, the Bible tells us, in the coming in the tribulation? This man the world calls the Antichrist, or the Bible calls the Antichrist. He's also called the beast of Revelation 13. He's the one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That man is going to be another one, just like Haman, same character, inspired by the same being. And the pride and the hatred of Haman will be like that of the Antichrist. In fact, Haman was an Antichrist. He wasn't the Antichrist, but he was an Antichrist. 1 John tells us this, little children, it's the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist, singular, a person, as you have heard that he is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Yes. Many antichrists throughout history. I named some of them earlier. So in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, the first month in the Jewish calendar. In fact, on the back counter there, I've got a sheet, and there should be plenty for in the room. Grab one if you want, but it's a list of the different months, the Jewish months, approximately when they are in our Gregorian calendar, and where the Jewish feast lined up in those months. It's a really handy little tool when you're reading through this. Then you can see the months when it talks about the first or the 12th month. You can look at it and get the idea of when it is and the time frame in our compared to our Gregorian calendar, right? So this first month, Nisan, would be in March, April time frame, sometime around 474, 473 BC. And notice the lot, or the poor, as they called it, it fell on the 12th month of Adar, which is February or March. And as we will see in verse 13, the day fell on the 13th day of the 12th month. One thing you have to remember about the Persians is they were very suspicious, and they placed a great deal of trust in chance and in fate. And they would roll the dice, or they would, whatever they had, something similar to that, they would roll those things, or they would use these lots. And it's the reason why later on we'll find out this is called the Feast of Purim, because the Jews are going to turn it around on their enemies, and they're going to call it the Feast of Purim. Pur is the lot, the thing that Haman used to destroy the Jews. Now the Jews are going to turn it around, and they're going to call it a feast, and you'll see toward the end. But little did Haman know that even the lot that he was casting every single day was in control of the Lord. I love what Proverbs says. It says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So then Haman, verse 8, said to King Ahasuerus, there are certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples. They don't keep the king's laws. Therefore, it's not fitting for the king to let them remain. Notice here that Haman appears to not have told the king who these people are. Do you notice that? When you read it, he doesn't tell them who they are. Wouldn't that be important? I think it's pretty important. Was it specific individuals, Haman? If I was Ahasuerus, I'd be like, well, who is it? Is it specific individuals? Or is it a certain people? He didn't tell him. Haman didn't say anything. Ahasuerus didn't even ask. Shouldn't he have asked? Yes, he should have. Satan at work. And he says, if it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents. We're talking millions of dollars in our currency today. I will pay millions into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. And what is interesting here is that it seems to have not been an investigation. There was no investigation in why did these people really do these things? There's no investigation. There was no proof concerning if these people had done anything wrong. Also, isn't it kind of harsh that these people, men, women, and children, young and old, should be killed? Isn't that just a little extreme without any inquiry as to whether these things were true or not? There are a lot of problems with this, but such is the nature of Satan. In order for him to have his way, there has to be a twisting of justice and lies and intrigue and deception. Whenever he's doing that, you know he's at work. And here, there was no inquiry at all. There was no trial. I mean, there was nothing about this that was good at all. And just like the kangaroo court that Jesus experienced, the same thing, similar kinds of injustices were happening here. And then Haman makes it even more exciting for the king by saying, I'll even pay for it to get it done. You don't have to do anything. And the king took his signet ring from his hand and he gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite. Notice, the enemy of the Jews. And what a horrible thing. The signet ring was his authority. He was giving this man, this evil man, authority. And you know that often a letter in those days, when a king would write a letter, he would take wax and he would seal the document. And then he would take his signet ring and press it down on that so that the wax would indent and it would show his seal. And nobody was to touch it under pain of death except for the recipient only. And so this is the kind of ring that he would use to make this decree. And perhaps it was written in clay, and he took his signet ring and did that and said, now it can't be reversed. It's a done deal. You can't go back on it now. And it's interesting that great blessings and a great curse came from these Persian kings. Do you remember who it was who let the Jews go after their Babylonian captivity? Cyrus. Do you remember his son Darius? He was also good to the Jews. Ahasuerus, after this event, he was good to the Jews. Artaxerxes was the one who let them come back, remember? And yet here, Ahasuerus is completely bamboozled, completely sifted, under demonic control, no doubt. And the extermination of the Jews means that even those back in Israel, these faithful Jews who were let go by Cyrus 65 years prior to this, and now they're going to be killed? It doesn't make sense. Why do you think everybody in Shushan and all around, they were perplexed by this? Wait a minute. What, wasn't like your great-great-grandfather? Didn't he let the Jews, and didn't your father, you know, and they start putting to it, why now are you going to destroy these people? For heaven's sake, we gave them all the money to go to Jerusalem to build their temple and to build the wall, and now you want to kill them all? It doesn't make a lot of sense. You would think that Ahasuerus would have had been a little more careful, but this, again, is the nature of satanic deception. Hey, listen, apart from God in your life, apart from the Holy Spirit in you, you would be surprised what Satan himself could encourage you to do if he so chose to. Many people who are involved in some pretty heinous things, either by a demon or Satan himself, And you know what? If I didn't have the Spirit of God in me, if you didn't have the Spirit of God in you, do you realize you'd be in jeopardy? I'm so glad I'm a child of God. Aren't you glad that you got the Spirit of God in you? Because nothing can touch you when the Spirit of God is in you. It's like the king on the hill. You going to knock him off? I don't think so. My dad is bigger than yours. Can I get an amen? Yeah, it feels good, doesn't it? Yeah, I like it. And the king said, verse 11, the money and the people are given to you. In fact, in the NIV, you know what it says in the NIV? It says this, keep the money. You don't have to give the money to me. I'll take care of it. Because you know what, Haman? I just promoted you, and I know you're looking out for me and the kingdom and the people of Persia. You're such a great guy. You know, you're the reason that I promoted you, because of this kind of thinking. You're always thinking about me, and you're thinking about my kingdom. Blessed are you. Don't worry about putting your own check in the bank. I'll take care of it from here. So the contract on the lives of those Jews in all 127 provinces was now enforced by this wicked demonic decree of the king. Another proverb that's really great. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Isn't that exactly what happened to Ahasuerus? Before he even knew all the facts, he didn't even know who these people were. What were they doing? Was there a fair trial at all? Oh, there's people scattered around doing some bad things and they don't listen to you. Oh, I think you should kill them. Okay. What? At this point, neither of these two men, Haman or Ahasuerus, knew what they were being influenced by. I don't even think Haman knew. He was just going along with his hatred. He didn't know that the Satan was just using him. That's a dangerous thing. You think you're in control, right? But any ruler or anyone in authority needs to be really, really scrutinized decisions, especially when there's lives of people at stake. And yet he's going to make that decision. Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all the people, to every province. Remember, all 127 provinces, according to its script, and to every people in their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written, and it was sealed with the king's signet ring. And because this decree was given on the 13th day of the first month, Nisan, the Jews, guess what? By God's grace, had 11 months. They had 11 months to prepare for their annihilation. Think of that. And now Haman has got that hanging over them. And do you think he enjoyed it? Do you think the Satan was just inside of him going, oh, isn't that great? Now they're all scared to death of you. Some are moving on, some are staying, but they're going to get theirs. We'll find them. And he loved the authority that he had. He loved the power. And Satan is like that. He just loves it. He revels in it. He rolls in it like a dog rolling in some kind of dead animal in the forest. Have you ever seen your dog do that? If you've got a black lab or a Labrador retriever, they love to do that. They find something dead out in the forest and they roll in it. And then they come and visit you at your house. And then you open it up and you smell like this horrible stench. I digress. Notice, and all the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces. And here it is, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, makes no difference, little children, women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar, which is the month of Adar, to plunder and not only to kill them, but then to take all their goods. So they didn't have text messaging, they didn't have phones or computers to email, they had horses, and these horses were bred for one purpose. Like the Pony Express, they were bred for speed. And that is the type of animals that these men, these couriers, got on, and they went all out into these 127 provinces with this decree in their hand. And what a completely barbaric and satanic thing to do, to kill young people, old people in one day. And this is all Haman could trudge up. All he could trudge up to kill these people, young and old, is that their laws are different from all other people's, and they don't keep the king's laws. Now, were there a few maybe Jews who had issues? Yeah, there is, like anybody else, right? You can pick any people group. Some are going to be good, some are going to rebel, right? And but you know that could be true. But the whole race of people. So on the 13th day of the 12th month, it was open season on the Jews. To kill them and then take their possessions. And a copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. So the couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. And so the king, notice how sick this is. After all this is done, you know, they got all the secretaries and they're writing all this stuff and they roll it up and he puts a signet on it, gives it to the guys on the horses, they take off and they're like, oh. So the king and Haman sat down to drink. Pour me a scotch, brother. But the city of Shushan. But the city of Shushan, notice, they were perplexed. And for good reason. They'd never seen anything like this. They'd never seen a decree like this come out from the king. And such, and he did it, and Haman made sure that it was done quickly as possible. Before the king changed his mind, he made sure that he got the signet, sent them off before anything could happen. Because once it's gone, it's gone. And it couldn't be reversed. Interesting, isn't it? To see one man that Satan would use to create such problems. You know, it only takes one person often. And it also only takes one person to change the course of history. Think of that. Again, Satan had his man, Haman, but guess who God had? Esther and Mordecai, but Esther. And he put her in place before even the devil knew what he was thinking about. He knows the counsels of darkness. Aren't you glad? You Christian, can't be... You can't be won over. You can't be hoodwinked by the devil. And if you are struggling, it's not going to happen for long. Because you are a child of God. That's why we sang the song tonight. In heavenly armor we'll enter the land. No weapon that's formed against us shall stand. The battle belongs to the Lord. He may have his moment and you may be freaking out for a little bit, but it's not going to last. God always rescues. He is the Savior. He is the one who rescues. Don't you love that? And I love the fact that when he returns in his second coming, he's coming back on a white horse. Nothing speaks victor like a white horse, a stallion, just breathing, snorting and kicking and just veins bulging and muscles just, and he's coming out. He's coming out. And he's going to judge the world for all of its wickedness. But Satan has no standing with you, brothers and sisters, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Greater is he, the Spirit of God, in us than he that is in the world. Without the Spirit of God, we are a doomed people. And before I gave my heart to Christ, and you know this too, before you gave your heart to Christ, weren't you tossed about with every wind of things and your flesh was just whatever feels good, you did it, you know, and you weren't even thinking about anything. You were just thinking about satisfying your desires, whatever it may be, drinking, you know, sleeping around, whatever it was, doing drugs. You had no care for the world, and you thought you were on top of the world. I control me. Nobody controls me but number one. You know, and you have no idea that you're a slave to sin. And then Jesus sets you free. And then Satan has no more dominion over you any longer. Hallelujah. I love my master. Isn't he a great master? He's a wonderful master. And you know what? He's never going to stop. He's never going to stop looking out for you. He's never going to stop loving you. He's never going to stop working behind the scenes, unbeknownst to us. I wonder how often in my own life I look back and I sometimes wonder, and I'm sure that we can all say the same thing. I look back and I'm like, Lord, how? I nearly died in that situation. I was in a place very compromised, and the fact that I didn't die, I have no idea how I came out of it. And I've been in many situations like that. And I look back and I'm like, how? Lord, you were looking out for me back then, and I didn't even know it. I could care less about you. I was an enemy of yours, and yet you sustained me because you knew I'd be standing here one day. He's like, Rob, I'm going to use your life, and he's going to use your life. And you look back at all the stuff and all the things that Satan had tried, he just wants to destroy. And God's like, no, you're not going to destroy this one. I got plans for him. And Satan, I know something that you don't know. Because this young man at 24 is going to turn his back on the world. He's going to turn his back on you and your ways, and he's going to be my child. And he's mine. He doesn't belong to you. So go away. And that's how much the great love of God for you. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, and then as a result of that, what do we get to do? Like it says in Romans 12, right? Then what is it? It's our reasonable service to be living sacrifices. Kind of an oxymoron, because a sacrifice is supposed to die. Are we supposed to die? Yes, to self. But he doesn't want you to die for him in a sense of dying physically. He wants you to die to yourself. And you can't do that apart from the Spirit of God in you. So he places his Spirit in you and he says, now be a living sacrifice to me, which is your reasonable sacrifice. You're right. If you've done that much for me, Lord, and you've loved me and you saved me eternally, you've given me this, your Spirit inside of me, and you've got your plans for me are precious. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a hope and an expected end. If that's true, and I've actually seen you deliver me from things that I couldn't even imagine, then Lord, I owe you everything. You will never owe me anything, but I owe you my entire being, and I am yours. Isn't it great to be fully surrendered? I would encourage you, even as a believer, if you've never completely surrendered, I would encourage you to do it tonight. Do it tonight. come up and we'll pray for you. I'd love to pray with you about it. Or you can pray when you get home. But do it tonight. Give yourself again over and just say, Lord, I am yours completely. And I don't know what that means right now. And frankly, I'm a little scared about it. But Lord, I know you're a good God and you're good to me. And you've always been good. You'll never cease to be good. Even when you allow me to go through difficulties, you're still good to me. And you know, you give your heart to him. Give your life to Christ. Give it all. No reservations. No reservations. Just take your heart and just say, Lord, you've got it all. See, come and see. I like what David said. He says, come and see if there's be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting. That's what David said. I like David. I really like him a lot. I can't wait to see him. After I've spent about 1 million years at Christ's feet, I might look over and see David. Hey, check out this new guitar that the Lord gave me, but you can't play it because it's mine. No, I mean, you know, that wouldn't that be fun? To be fellowshipping with them, you're going to see them again. But the one I'm really looking forward to is Jesus. Because David didn't save me, but Jesus did. Eternal salvation. It'll never end. How great is that? It'll never, ever, ever end. What a blessing. Hey, let's stand together and let's give the Lord thanks. Lord, as we consider this very dark chapter, Lord, it's fitting to end it with praise. It's fitting to end it in honor of you, Lord, the one who saw our every flaw. Lord, until the moment, all of our flaws, you saw all of our sin, and Lord, you preserved us. And Lord, it's a mystery to us, and Lord, as the song goes, it's a mystery that I will not chase. I don't care how I got here. The fact that I'm here is grace, and I know it, and I'm very happy and blessed. And Lord, I will just give thanks, and I pray that you would fill our mouths, fill our hearts with praise and thanksgiving for all that you've done, Lord. And so encourage us tonight, Lord. Get us home safely and protect us, Father, in this world, and help us to live lives that glorify the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And Spirit of God, take residence. You already are there, God, but just we give everything to you. We pray that we would make that commitment again tonight, sometime tonight, on the way home, before we put our head on the pillow or before we're about to doze off, Lord, just make that commitment again. You are awesome, Father, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.